We're going to start a new preaching series. I'm excited to embark on this. It's something I've thought about for a long time and been intimidated. I've never preached through one of the Gospels before. They're long, and there's a lot in them, but I just felt led that this is the time, okay? This is a time. So in all preaching and everything that we do, we are always headed in the direction of growing to become more like Christ in all ways, in his character, his heart, in his mission, everything, to follow him. And after walking through the book of 1 Corinthians this past year and most recently the book of Exodus, I wanted to change things up. And so we're going to be going into the book of Luke, looking at the life and ministry of Jesus. We spend a lot of time looking at the birth of Jesus and the death and resurrection of Jesus because it fits into kind of the church calendar every year, but probably less time on those times in between, which is a period of about 3 years of Jesus' adult life and ministry leading up to the cross, and that's what I want to focus on. I'm not going to start with Luke chapters 1 and 2 this morning because we look at Luke chapters 1 and 2 often every year. So we're going to kind of pick up at the and start this series at the end of Luke chapter 3 where Jesus shows up in the Gospel of Luke for the first time as an adult. And then we're going to continue this. I'm going to preach through mainly Luke and parts of John because John includes things, significant things about Jesus' life and ministry that the other Gospels don't, including Luke. We're going to work through this in different, I guess, phases or waves. I'm not going to just march through for however many sermons without stopping because I think I don't want us to get weary of, I don't think we will, but my plan is that we're going to have kind of a summer series on the first part of Jesus' ministry, which is in Galilee, which I think I have a picture up here. I don't know if you can see that far away, but Galilee is on the northern northern region of Israel. And when Jesus, first couple phases of Jesus' ministry, he primarily ministered up in Galilee. That's where I want us to dwell this summer and focus on those weeks. I'm not sure how many weeks or months he was in that area, but we'll kind of figure that out as we go along. And then I think we're going to take a break in the fall for a shorter fall series. After that, we'll pick up and study Jesus' ministry. The second phase was kind of in the central regions of Israel. And then we'll take a break for Christmas, and then in the winter we'll come back and hit the end of Luke, which looks at Jesus' ministry kind of in the southern part in Judea and the area in Jerusalem. He spent a lot of time there toward the end. So that's kind of the plan for this. I'm excited about it, as I said. It gives us, I mean, you can't be, I guess, if our mission is to follow Christ and become like him in every way, you can't do it any more directly than preaching about and focusing on his life and ministry. So excited about that. Galilee was Jesus' home area where he grew up. He started his life as a carpenter in Galilee and then later on kind of moved south as he ministered, ending up in the area of Jerusalem. So today we're going to look at the first writings that tell us about Jesus' adult life. And these writings describe his final preparations for entering ministry. So in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at when he actually enters ministry. This Sunday is looking at the final preparations. Next week, the elders are going to share, and then we'll get back to Luke. Actually, it'll be John in 2 weeks, okay? And this reminded me of what my final preparations for ministry looked like. Jesus, it looks like probably about 2 months of final preparations. My final preparations were about a year and a half. So I began full-time in ministry as a youth pastor in January of 2001, right here. Was anybody there back then? That's getting to be like 20, 1 year ago, so several of you, hey, way to stick it out. And so I can see about a year and a half of final preparations before that led up to that time. It actually began with a time of struggle. Jesus had, we're going to look at today, a time of struggle in the wilderness, and I kind of had a time like that while I was in college, at Crown College, preparing for ministry. It was a time of struggle and depression I've shared about before here. I can see that God brought me through that time to break me of some deep-rooted sin issues in me that I did not know were there. It was in the area of pride, in the area of self-exaltation. If I was going to be, and my mom was praying that God would break me of anything that he needed to break me from to prepare me for ministry, which I'm very thankful for, very painful for me to go through. But a self-exalting pastor, one who would use ministry to puff up his ego, would have been a really bad thing. And that's what I would have done had God not taken me through a breaking time. And so he prepared me during those times, humbled me so that I wouldn't use ministry to seek my own glory. Very important. That was one phase I went through. Another phase then was more formal classroom experience. We called it block at Crown College, where you took ministry classes up to that point, but once you got into kind of the final stages, you took these intensive classes from 8 to 4 every day. It included a trip out to the national office, which at that time was in Colorado Springs. Just intense ministry training to get ready for ministry. And then at the end of those about 2 months of intense classes, I did a six-month internship where I actually moved here for the first time and did youth ministry under the oversight of the senior pastor and lived in the parsonage during that time. And so those were some of my final preparations. That's how it looked for me. What did it look like for Jesus? What were his? This is what's recorded. His looked a bit different. He was about 30 years old at the time. In fact, I think Luke 3:23 says he was about 30 years old at the time that he began ministry. And even though nothing was written about his adult life leading up to that point, so there's quite a bit, you know, 12, maybe 18 years of adult life leading up to that that we don't have records of. It's presumed that during those times he was a carpenter in Nazareth because his dad was a carpenter and he was the oldest son of Joseph who had died, and Jesus likely took over that carpentry business along with, I'm just making assumptions, his other younger brothers. We don't know the details of the ministry training that Jesus went through, but we do get snapshots that he was very interested in the things of his father. There was one time where he, I think he was 12 years old and was in the temple in Jerusalem, and he got left behind actually by his family, very interested in the things of ministry, and obviously he had ministry training. We just don't know specifically what that was like. It also says that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So that's leading up to the first recorded things that we're going to see about his adult life. And they speak of two preparations just before he began ministry. One of those preparations was his baptism in the Jordan River, baptized by John the Baptist. And the other was a time of fasting and temptation in the wilderness that was nearby where he was baptized. And I want to look at those two experiences this morning as we begin this series to see more clearly who Jesus is. And what looking at these experiences did for me is it made me admire him more. And I hope that that's a common thing through this series. It made me want to become like him. So that's what we're going to dig into this morning. Luke chapter 3 talks about a man named John. It's John the Baptist who came out of the wilderness. Very interesting man. He called the people of Israel to come and repent and be baptized as a sign of their repentance as they were preparing for one who would come after him. And the people, as you read the accounts, the people were thinking that this could be the Messiah. They had some confusion. Maybe John's the Messiah. He's like, no, it's one who would come after me. They're thinking this could be it. And it's during that time that we get the first look at Jesus as an adult. Matthew records, so not Luke, but Matthew records that Jesus came from his home, which was in Galilee in that northern region, where John, to the place where John was baptizing in order to be baptized by him. And the different maps that I looked at showed that John was baptizing maybe somewhere midway in the Jordan River between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. When John saw Jesus then, it said that he told Jesus, so Jesus shows up to be baptized by John, and John says it should be the other way around, that he should be baptized by Jesus, but Matthew records that Jesus insisted that he be baptized, and he said, let it be so now, for thus it being baptized is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so John consented, and he baptized Jesus, and Luke picks it up from there. So here's our first look in the book of Luke, chapter 3, starting at verse 21. 21 and 22, this is what Luke records about Jesus' baptism. And this part is similar with some of the other Gospels. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. All right, so you read about this in Luke and in the other gospel accounts, this baptism of Jesus. It's interesting. You can read what happened. I want us to think about why this happened. I see this as kind of an inauguration into ministry. The title of this is Inauguration and Confirmation. I see this as Jesus kind of an inauguration into ministry, and there's three parts to this inauguration. The first was recorded by Matthew, was that Jesus identified himself with the people he would be ministering to, and the way he did that was just by being baptized in the first place, because when John came, he was doing a baptism. He was preaching a baptism of repentance, and so people were to be baptized as a sign of their repentance. But Jesus didn't need to repent. He was fully devoted to God, fully devoted to righteousness, and he didn't need to be baptized for the sake of repentance. And yet he insisted, and the reason that he gave to John that I mentioned before from the book of Matthew was that it was fitting to fulfill all righteousness. As I looked into that, the Reformation Study Bible says, in order for all righteousness to be fulfilled, Jesus had to be identified with his people as the bearer of their sins. And so by being baptized, he wasn't being baptized as a sign of his repentance because he didn't need to repent. But by being baptized, he was identifying with his people who did need to repent. He would be their representative as he eventually went on to die on the cross and rise from the dead, which is what John's baptism pointed to. In several weeks, we're going to have a baptismal service at Clear Lake in which we are going to dunk people under the water and bring them back up. That's the same thing that John was doing in the Jordan River as a sign of Jesus' death and resurrection and our being united with him in his death and resurrection as we die to sin and the old self and old life and are made alive with Christ to live for God. And so that's what Jesus' baptism was pointing people to, and he was identifying with his people as their representative. And so that's the first part of this inauguration in his baptism. The second part of inauguration into ministry was his anointing by God to be set apart for messianic ministry or ministry as the Messiah. So Jesus was anointed, and you can see in Luke how he was anointed was when the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. It was a visible sign of God the Father's anointing on Jesus and setting him apart, affirming him and empowering him for ministry as the Messiah. We just got done studying Exodus, of course, and the tabernacle. And in the last sermon, we saw that as Moses was putting everything together that the people had prepared for setting up the tabernacle, one thing that was common with everything is that it was anointed. It was anointed with oil. It was consecrated in that way in service for the worship of Yahweh. And those things were set apart and holy for God's service. And I see that happening here when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus after his baptism. I think there's bad theology that I've heard of. I didn't dig into it this week, where some will say that this is the first time where Jesus was baptized by the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's like, well, that kind of screws up a lot of things with the person and the nature of Jesus. So I don't think we should go that way. But I see this as an anointing by God the Father, by the descent of the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove after his baptism. All right, so you have Jesus identifying with his people, being anointed by God the Father, and then the third part of his inauguration went along with that anointing. As the Holy Spirit descended, a voice from heaven, so this is kind of the third thing, this audible voice from heaven declared, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Okay, pretty awesome declaration. And I just simply see that as a public affirmation of Jesus by God the Father, a public affirmation of him now as he goes forth into ministry by God the Father. And so you have these three parts to this inauguration. When Jesus is now transitioning from his role as carpenter in Nazareth to now his ministry as the Messiah. So this is a transition point the first time we see him as an adult. He identified with the people that he came to save. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he was publicly affirmed by God the Father. I've got a picture here of my ordination, and I see what was happening to Jesus. I can see parallels or whatever with a pastor's ordination. So in this picture, you can see a lot of very important people. I'll point out a few people here. I don't know if they're here this morning, but we've got our district superintendent in the front. In the back, that's Steve Grosskreutz. You can see his starting to bald head, but he still had dark hair. Is Steve here this morning? No. So next to him in the back is my dad. Obviously, myself and Amy are in front. Pastor Randy makes a showing with a little bit of his hair that's slightly different color now in the back. Amy's dad is next. My grandpa Don is in front, and my grandpa Irv in the back. So this is a precious picture to me. It's posted in my office along with my grandpa Don's prayer, handwritten prayer for me. I'll get choked up here. Very important to me. It's very, humbling, like, I don't know, awesome experience. They obviously laid hands on us and prayed for us as they publicly, appointed me to pastoral ministry. And Jesus' baptism, I'm seeing, is a type of ordination, only much, much more important. I look a lot older now, probably. That was 20 years ago, so. All right. So that's the first of Jesus' final preparations for ministry, was his baptism. The second of these final preparations is much different, okay? This is kind of, the baptism is like this, heavenly experience, and then he goes into the wilderness, all right? Very different. And so he's inaugurated into his new ministry role, and right after that it says that the Holy Spirit led him into the nearby wilderness for his final preparation, and that's at the beginning of Luke chapter 4. We're going to skip the genealogy, which is very significant, but we're looking mainly at Jesus' life and ministry. So Luke chapter 4, we'll read a couple verses at a time and work through a few verses here to see this experience. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, okay, I want you to see that because as I shared about my own journey before, I believe God led me through a time of breaking and suffering, okay? It wasn't an accident. It was God's ordaining that I would go through that, and he led me through that, and I see this similar here. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Okay, so he went from this uplifting heavenly experience to a time of suffering and difficulty in the desert, during which he would have become very weak and vulnerable. I think this was very purposeful. Very weak and vulnerable. The author of Hebrews tells us that he had to be made like us in every way so that he could be a faithful high priest and make propitiation for us. In that, he took on a body of flesh like ours, and so he had a human nature with its weaknesses and limitations as well as its susceptibilities to human desires and cravings. Thus, he could be tempted. So, questions, would the Son of God be able to overcome the temptations and weaknesses that we all experience and succumb to at times? Would he be able to do that? Could he be a worthy human representative to carry out his role as Messiah and Savior of the world if he was clothed in a human body? Is this going to work? Okay. So before he starts in his ministry, he goes into this time. So I look at Jesus' time of fasting and temptation in the wilderness as a proving grounds prior to entering ministry. And I want to be clear that I don't think it was that there was some doubt as to whether or not he could fulfill his calling or had to prove himself capable before God would let him begin ministry. Like, I don't think God the Father was wondering, boy, I wonder if he's going to make it through this. Okay, I don't think it was like that at all. I think that God could use or would use the wilderness experience to prove to the heavenly realms that Jesus of Nazareth was worthy to fulfill his calling. Because nobody else was there. Okay, Jesus was alone, so I don't think this was necessarily approving to humans, although for us as we read about it now, it's approving. But I think it's approving to those in the heavenly realms and see this time in the wilderness as Jesus' confirmation to the role of Messiah. And so what I have in mind here is similar to the confirmation of a Supreme Court justice. So one of the highest offices in the United States government is that of a Supreme Court justice, and nominees must go through a careful confirmation process to prove they are fit for the position. All right, they have to prove they're fit for the position, and so I looked up what the steps are. They're first sent to the Senate Judiciary Committee for consideration, and so this committee goes and collects all kinds of necessary records about that nominee from various sources, and then they hold hearings with this nominee. And during those hearings, different witnesses present their views. Senators question the nominee on his or her qualifications, their judgment, and their philosophy. And then that committee, the Judiciary Committee, then votes on the nomination. And that's not the end yet. They then send their recommendation to the full Senate, and then the full Senate also debates the nomination until they finally vote. And that whole process that they have to go through, which usually takes several weeks, is to confirm that that nominee is qualified to fulfill their role. It's not training to get them ready, it's confirmation to prove that they are ready. And then they fulfill that role and step into that role. And I think that's what God was doing with Jesus in the wilderness. Okay, he's not, I don't see it is this going to work? Let's see if Jesus can handle the pressure here, or let's get him a little bit more ready. I mean, maybe some of that is mixed in, but what I see is that this is his confirmation as the Messiah, his God proving that this is the Son of God, the Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth. And so with his human body and with his human nature, which we also have after fasting then for 40 days and being very weak, vulnerable, and incredibly hungry, Satan is allowed to take his best shot at getting him to fall before he even begins his ministry. And Satan tries three different times. Here's the first. The Gospels have these in different orders. I'm just going to go through in the order in which Luke presents them. So Luke chapter 4, now verses 3 and 4. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." All right, so here we're obviously dealing with Jesus' hunger, and he's hungry. Luke and the other gospel writers make it a point to show that he was very hungry, or he's hungry. So this desire to eat is part of this. I have no idea what it would be like. I've never fasted for 40 days. I've heard of a few people who have done that, but usually they have some sort of supplements. I don't think Jesus had vitamin supplements when he was out there. Okay? I don't know what it was like. It must have been terrible. I don't know what your body goes through, but I also see Satan tempting him to prove himself when he says, "If you are the Son of God." This shows up on the third temptation too. If you are the Son of God, prove yourself, okay? And I like to, there's a part of my nature that wants to prove myself and get me to do things that I probably shouldn't do to prove myself. That could be going on here. If you're the Son of God, okay? If you really are the Son of God, prove it by doing a miracle. It can be assumed, I believe it's assumed, and I think clear, that God had made it clear to Christ that it was his will for him to fast in the wilderness, which is why he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, don't eat. And so for Christ to end the fast prematurely in order to satisfy that tremendous hunger or to prove his power as the Son of God would have been to disobey God's will. Another aspect to this temptation you can see is the unauthorized use of divine power for his own desire and will and not that of the Father's. Every time Jesus did a miracle, it was under the authorization of the Father. He never just did miracles to put on a show or to meet his own needs. Okay? And so there's a lot of things going on here. Jesus' response shows you what he had in mind. And sometimes I think we stop at just looking at the verses quoted. We're going to look at the whole context a little bit. So Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Matthew records that he also said, "but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Okay? That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 8:3, and I think Jesus very much had that in mind. I think he also had the context of that verse in mind, which goes back to what we had been studying with Moses, okay, and this is 40 years after what we were studying in Exodus. This is in the book of Deuteronomy with the next kind of wave of the next generation of Israelites. But Moses was telling those Israelites to remember how God led them in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? To humble them by testing them to know what was in their hearts. You can read, I'm not quoting it directly, but almost, from Deuteronomy 8:3 and the surrounding verses. God led them in the wilderness to humble them, to test them, to know what was in their hearts, whether they would keep his commandments or not. It says he humbled them by letting them hunger, and then by him feeding them with manna, that he might make them know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay? That's what God was doing with Israel in the wilderness, and they failed. The Israelites proved to be stubborn and disobedient to God, but Jesus was the opposite. Okay? And so I think by quoting that verse, Jesus was declaring that in response to the temptation, Satan's temptation, that this time of hunger in the wilderness was intentional for him by God the Father, for him to have this time to humble himself before God and walk in obedience to God and trust him, even when he was desperately hungry, weak, and suffering. Therefore, he would not eat, and he would not turn stones into bread, not unless the Father told him to. Oh, I love that. Okay? So honorable. I mean, man, fathers, men of courage, be like Jesus. I see this as an awesome demonstration of who Christ was, completely humble, submissive, and obedient to the will of the Father. Okay? So attempt one didn't work, so Satan tried again. Verses 5 through 8. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So here Jesus is tempted to have with this offer to have authority over the world. Okay, this area, human nature, we want power. We want control. We want authority over things. I mean, what human ambition, what drives many men and women to succeed is to conquer and to have authority. And Jesus had a human nature, and that's where I think this temptation can be a temptation. God had temporarily given that authority to Satan, and Satan was offering to give it to Jesus if Jesus would worship him. And so this is a great temptation, power, control, authority. In his flesh, this would have been appealing to Jesus. He wouldn't have to suffer or go through the agony of the cross in order to receive authority. He could just have it. That's what this offer is. But Jesus responded now by quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13. Okay, so again, same context. Moses, Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And in that context, what he's quoting from in Deuteronomy, Moses, again, is speaking to the people of Israel, and he tells them that when they hadn't entered the promised land yet, they're on the verge of going in, and he says, when you go into the promised land, you are going to be given good cities that you didn't build, houses that are full of things that you didn't fill, cisterns that you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant. And Moses warned them that after having all their needs met by God, who gave them all these things, they were to be careful not to forget him. It was he alone that they should fear, he alone they should serve, and by his name alone they should swear. And finally he says that you shall not go after any other gods. Okay, that's the context that Jesus is quoting this one part of a verse from. And I'm thinking the reason that Jesus quoted that is because he knew exactly what was going on in that passage of Deuteronomy and the context, and that's why he used that verse. And so by quoting from it, it shows me that Jesus recognized that it would be God alone who would give him authority over all the earth, not Satan. And he would never forget that by accepting Satan's offer and worshiping him. Okay? He would trust in God and worship him and serve him only. And here again is an awesome demonstration of Christ's total submission and devotion to the Father in his weakest state. So that one failed. Satan makes one more attempt, verses 9 through 13. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, which I actually saw when I was in Jerusalem. It says the pinnacle of the temple on this thing of Saul, Herod's temple that was toppled by the Romans. It's like right there. This is where Jesus would have stood. It's on the ground now because it was thrown down. But he took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," so here's that proving, "if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And so, yeah, this temptation, I see, what I'm seeing in here is that it seems to be looking for Jesus to fail in the area of pride and presuming upon the promises of God in order to prove himself. So I've been thinking this week about how one of the things I've seen people do, I've heard people do, is they pull a promise out of Scripture, bring it before God, and say, "God, you promised you would do this." Oftentimes it's taken out of context, and they're doing exactly what Satan is tempting them to do. And it's like, please don't do that, okay? I see that going on here. Like so similar to the first temptation, Satan seems to be questioning Jesus' position as the Son of God, calling him to prove you're the Son of God by jumping from the pinnacle of the temple. And he quotes from Psalm 91, which I think I've heard stories of military quoting this psalm. It's an awesome psalm. 91 verses 11 through 12, Satan quotes Scripture in his challenge, trying to use God's promises to tempt Jesus. This is a promise of God's protection. "Prove you're the Son of God by jumping, because God promised he would command his angels to save you. Maybe you're not really the Son of God. Prove it by jumping, because apparently God will have to save you because he promised he would." And Jesus didn't fall for it. Instead, what Jesus does is he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16 right back at him. And he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so in that context, going back to Moses again, the people of Israel put God to the test by expecting God to provide water for them in the desert. Okay, it alludes to Massa, where they run out of water. We actually looked at this in our study on Exodus, where they ran, and I didn't see this when I was going through it, but they run out of water. God had already done miracles, and they are basically pushing God to prove himself at that point by telling Moses, "Is the Lord among us or not? Like, give us water to drink," they say. Like, is he among us or not? Like, God, come on, are you going to take care of us or not? Okay? Presuming upon the promises of God, is that what we should do? Trying to manipulate God by using his promises to get something? No. God is not a puppet. He cannot be manipulated. Instead, what we're to do is what Jesus did. He is to be trusted. He is to be obeyed. He is to be submitted to. And that's exactly what Jesus did in the wilderness. So you see him, "I'm not going to test my Father. I'm going to trust my Father. I'm going to yield in submission to him. I will not jump from the pinnacle of the temple. I'm going to trust what my Father's going to do," is the way I'm seeing this. And so you see every attempt that Satan made to get Jesus to fall failed in his most vulnerable, his weakest state. as a human, every attempt failed. Most of us in that position would crumble and give in. And it's easy for me to see that because I can think, no, you know, I would not give in. But then I think about, well, what about those days where I'm a little tired and a little crabby and I give in after a few hours of that and I'm angry and I'm just sinful and it's like, oh, maybe I would give in after 40 days, right? Jesus didn't give in. He didn't even flinch. He proved before Satan and all the heavenly host that he was worthy to begin his ministry as God's anointed. And thus Jesus was inaugurated in his baptism and confirmed for ministry in this time of testing in the wilderness. The final preparations were complete, and now the next sermon in 2 weeks, we're going to look at the beginning of his ministry. So, as I said before, I don't know about you, but when I read through these things, like I'm thinking application. Sometimes if you look at Jesus and you're like, okay, just be like him, which we are to be like him, but that can be a little like, oh, I'm such a failure. We need to strive to be like Christ. Certainly that is one application, but I really think the other is just to glory in Jesus. Like, he is so awesome. He is so powerful. Like, when you begin to look into the details of Jesus as a human, as the God-man, who took on human flesh like us, and you see what he went through and what he did and his character and the way that he presented himself and the way that he responded to temptation, it's like, oh, I love you. Man, I want to be like you. I mean, that's why I think that's the proper motivation. We don't try to be like him to try to earn our salvation, like Ed said this morning, but it's like we want to be like him because we love him so much and we want to honor him and show others what he's like, okay? And so that's what I'm seeing in these verses. It's like, that's the man I want to be like, okay? I want to be submissive to the Father. I don't want to be bullheaded and stubborn like the people of Israel and presume upon the promises of God and do my own thing. I want to bow before my Heavenly Father and serve him humbly like Jesus did, because that's strength, that's power, that's integrity, that's honor. Let's be like him for those reasons and admire and worship him as we close our service with some extended time of worship now. So let's pray. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to empower us to be like him. Lord Jesus, I praise you. You are so awesome. Such a man of integrity. I thank you. I just pray that you would move in our hearts to make us want to become more like you in every way. I pray that if we look at areas of our lives and we see that we have been harboring sin or lazy or just directly sinful and prideful and stubborn, I pray that we would just break and we would lay those failures and sins before you in repentance. I pray that you would powerfully work in our hearts to just want to be like you, Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit. As we sing these songs, I pray that the message in them would just penetrate our hearts and draw us to you. In Jesus' name, amen.